So we will be in the 17th chapter of John's Apocalypse tonight. So please go ahead and open up to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation 17. Tonight we are going to be moving on to the sixth cycle of visions that John received. And primary in this sixth cycle, remember there's seven total cycles, but of great importance in this sixth cycle is what we would describe the fall, describe as the fall of Babylon. It's an elaboration of the sixth and seventh bowl that we were talking about last week. If you remember from last time, Babylon is representative of the kingdom of darkness, the world, and the system that is opposed to Christ and his kingdom. And so in our text for tonight, we're introduced formally now to a character that has been referred to and alluded to in earlier texts, but here now we're going to get a clearer picture of God's sovereign doings within history as he builds his church and is sovereign even over the evil that takes place in this world. So let's read our passage and then we'll ask the Lord to help us in prayer again. This is chapter 17, God's Word, beginning at verse 1. We'll read through verse 7. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on the earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a young woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon, the great mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads and the ten horns that carries her.'" That ends the reading of God's holy, sufficient, and inspired word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do need you, especially right now as we come to your word and to deal with a text that is filled with such imagery, imagery that's even in a way kind of hard to talk about, Lord. We pray for wisdom and discernment. We ask that you would guide us into all truth. For Christ's sake, may you be exalted and glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, as we continue now our consideration of the apocalypse of Jesus as contained here in the book of Revelation, it's important for us to remember that this book had an original audience that it was first given to. An audience of seven churches in Asia Minor, what we would now call Asia Minor. This book or this letter, and by that I mean the whole letter, not just the specific parts addressed to the seven churches, was initially for the seven specific churches. The churches in Ephesus, in Smyrna, in Pergamum, in Thyatira, in Sardis, in Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These churches, being that there were seven of them in number, seven true actual churches that if you actually looked on a map, we would think that this letter was passed in a circular scale going to all these churches. But being that this is apocalyptic literature and there is seven, we do find them to be representative of all the churches in this age. Speaking of common struggles that all different types of churches have in this age to differing degrees and variations. Struggles that are common to all, though. But I think it's helpful to especially remember that these were, in fact, actual churches. And the book of Revelation was given to them first. Christ addressed each of these churches individually in seven sub-letters found in chapters 2 and chapter 3 of the book. Each of these seven congregations had specific issues in their bodies that needed to be addressed. Most of them he rebuked for their unfaithfulness. Others he offered encouragement. And he gave exhortations, commands, if you will, to all of them. And these churches, they struggled with many things. Some of them were being persecuted already because of the Domitian emperor cult that was already in play at this time. Others were plagued by false teaching. They were believing the false teaching and they were teaching the false teaching themselves. Some were caving to the world and being enticed by it. And others had what looked like success, perhaps even success to the world. But they began to fail to do basic Christian duties, such as loving the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I bring this up because those letters to the seven churches, we need to remember that they're connected to the chapters following them, so that we might recognize how the rest of the book of Revelation connects to them. And even though the visions that begin in chapter 4 and move on through then, through the end of the book, they have a different feel to them than these second and third chapter in Revelation. In fact, I know that many pastors, when they preach through Revelation, they only do the first three chapters, and they stop at that point because they don't want to get into the visions. But even though they feel different, they're not actually different. The things that are contained in chapters 4 and beyond were for these early churches to know as well. They're not unrelated to those seven letters, but they actually explain their issues more significantly and more clearly. And so what we don't want to do with the book of Revelation, we don't want to think, okay, well, we don't want to divide it up into these weird parts that are unnatural. Whereas sometimes people will say, okay, well, these seven churches, that's historical narrative, and it's back, you know, 2,000 years ago now. But now from chapter 4 all the way to the end chapter, that hasn't even happened yet. That's not what's happening at all. These chapters that begin at 4 and go on, they were important for the early seven churches to understand as well, too. They are written to them, for them to understand and know how to live in this world that they were living in. And I bring this up because these churches needed to be exhorted to stay looking at Christ at all costs. And we have that same issue before us as well. They were commanded to persevere, to conquer. They're commanded to overcome, if you remember. And these churches, they had serious issues before them. They had sins to take seriously. They had failings by grace to correct. And then Jesus lets them know of these things. Then kind of almost abruptly, it seems, you have the visions of chapter 4 and following. But those visions, we have to understand that they are instructive to all seven churches as they provide insight to what the churches were facing at that time, which happened to be, as well, the very same things that we are facing today and how God then is going to work through them. And so after reading the letters to the seven churches, and I trust you're somewhat familiar with them, even if you weren't here in those early parts of this series, you could imagine, I would think, you know, having these specific warnings, rebukes, and exhortations from Jesus, you could imagine how those people in the congregations must have thought. How would they make these changes? Maybe they were thinking how could they endure in light of persecution? How could they, why should they persevere if Christ will mean poverty for them? Why should they remain in Christ if it'll mean persecution for them? You know, why bear up in the suffering and endure in the name of Christ? Why abstain from the pleasures of the world? Is it all worth it? When you come out of those chapters 2 and 3 reading what was before them. Well, the visions of chapter 4 and the following are saying to the Christ follower that it is worth it. It is worth it to take heed to these commands and warnings that Christ issued to those churches. And then again, remember that these are common issues that are before the church today as well. And Christ has similar things to say to us. Now, that is what the book of Revelation reveals. It reveals how things really are and how they will be at the end of the age. The book reveals how things really are despite what appearances may look like. You know, if our eyes as Christians have only this world to provide information, then it's possible we would be depressed and discouraged, especially depending on when and where you live. Or perhaps on the other end of the spectrum, we could be disillusioned and because of the material success and the prosperity of the churches. But the message of Revelation is crystal clear. Despite all of the apocalyptic imagery that is used to tell us what is happening, though things may appear to be bad and full of defeat for the church, the truth is that God is enthroned in heaven and he is worshipped there, being radiant in glory and awesome in power. And Christ, the Lamb slain yet living, is there at the Father's right hand. And Yahweh is sovereign over all. Nothing happens in this world apart from their decree. Everything that is happening, even including the tribulation that the church is enduring, those seven churches in the early part of the first century, and the tribulation that we are experiencing now, and all the tribulation in between, and even into the future until Christ returns, it's from the hand of God. And of special importance, God in Christ knows who belong to them. And he's not going to lose any of us through these things. And so through all of these things, they promise to keep them and will judge all who oppose them, practically now and fully in the end. To belong to Christ is to have his mark written on you, his seal placed on you, and it means victory and eternal life. But to belong to the evil one, we've learned, is to have his mark stamped on you, the mark of man, and it means everlasting damnation and judgment. And Revelation has made it clear that in the world, Christ's followers will surely have tribulation. They will be pursued by the dragon. They will come under the assault of the first beast, which, if you remember, the first beast was representative of political powers that persecute and influence the culture away from God. And they'll flee from the pressure of the second beast, which is the false prophets who serve the beast and the dragon. But God will keep those who are his, and he will judge those who oppose him at the end. Now, these are just some of the truths that have been communicated to us through the vision shown through chapter 4 through chapter 16. And these truths are for the church. Initially, they are for the seven churches that were in Asia Minor, but they're also for us today. The visions, like the letters, urge Christians to persevere in Christ by showing us again how things really are. Remember, the book is called The Revelation. It's revealing things to us, revealing to us Christ and his will. And I know that some people think that it's a confusing book, that it confuses things, but understand the point of it. It's to reveal things to us. So, now here in chapter 17, we come to a new vision. And in it, we are introduced to a familiar character. She's called the great prostitute or the great harlot. And we read that she is seated on many waters at 17:1. And this harlot, as we will see, who is seated on the waters, she symbolizes the seductiveness of the world. She represents the seductiveness of the great nations of the world, nations filled to the brim and overflowing with money, with sinful pleasures, and the promises of power and fame. A prostitute, of course, being a person who sells themselves for immorality, for sin, for gain. And here the Christian is warned to see the seductiveness and the attractiveness of the cultures of the world for what they really are. The world's beauty, though impressive, is only skin deep. Its achievements are temporary. And though the world might appeal to us, to our flesh certainly, but in truth, we need to understand that the world and this system that is opposed to Christ, it's like a poison apple. This woman, her way leads to death, and her end is destruction. The harlot of Revelation 17 is a clarifying image to those in the seven churches who were perhaps at that point then bent and who were drawn to the seductiveness of the Roman culture, Rome being the dominant world power in that day. Remember that there were some in the church in Thyatira who, and this is 2:20 through 21, who loved that woman Jezebel, who called herself a prophetess and taught and seduced Christ's servants and to practice sexual morality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. And then there were some in Pergamum who, this is 2:14, who held to the teaching of Balaam, who taught like Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. And then the church in Laodicea had been basically lulled into complacency by her prosperity. And she was known for saying, "I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing," not realizing that they were in fact wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. That's 3:17. So to those who are enticed or who would be enticed by sinful pleasures and the comforts of the world, the book of Revelation presents to them a great prostitute in chapter 17. He's saying, don't be fooled. We need to look beyond appearances. We can't be deceived by feelings. And we need to remember the truth. And so whether Rome, Russia, Britain, China, Palestine, the United States, We must not be fooled. Now, this woman on the beast, her beauty and her appeal is not denied. But what we have, though, is Christians being warned not to chase after her. For even though she promises pleasure forevermore, she only leads to death, and her end is destruction. And we'll see that at the close of this cycle, which we referred to a little bit last week in light of the sixth bowl in Armageddon. So, in verses 1 and 2, the great prostitute is introduced like this. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine whose sexual immorality the dwellers on the earth have become drunk." It was one of those angels, that had the seven bowls of wrath that reveals this woman to John. It should be recognized that this vision concerning this woman on the scarlet beast provides us with, again, like another vantage point of what the sixth and seventh bowl reveal. This is another recapitulation. That is, the gathering in those sixth and seventh bowls, it spoke of the gathering of the kings of the earth for judgment, and then the judgment of Babylon, which stands as the world opposed to God and Christ. G.K. Beale calls it this sixth cycle, an amplification of the sixth and seventh bowls. And so this woman on the scarlet beast, she's put forward to us as a sovereign over the nations. A sovereign over the nations in competition with the sovereign who is, of course, the true sovereign, God. Her sitting on many waters is symbolic of this. A few times in this book, the visions have communicated that God is seated on his throne. He's the true sovereign, but this prostitute is positioned against God, looking to take from God what belongs to him. In 18:7, which we'll get to soon enough, we see that she sits as a queen. But she's no true sovereign, as we'll come to see. Even she is under the true sovereign, who is God Almighty, despite the appearances. And notice, though, this is the first time that the great prostitute has been explicitly mentioned, as she is described as also being judged as soon as she is introduced. It says, "Come," this angel says, "come, and I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute." The judgment will be discussed later. This woman, again, is said to be seated on many waters. Her being seated indicates her power, her authority, her sovereignty over the people of the earth, and that she shares with the beast. When it is said that she's seated on many waters, there is an allusion there to what God promised in Jeremiah 51, where God promised to judge at that time, the actual city of Babylon. Now, Jeremiah 51:13 says, "O you who dwell by many waters, rich in treasures, your end has come, the thread of your life is cut." You know, Babylon was rich in part due to her close proximity to the Tigris and the Euphrates River. And so through typology, we see that the judgment of the actual city of Babylon, described back by Jeremiah hundreds of years before this, was typological to what we see happening in this age with the world and its systems. We're told that it was the harlot that the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality with, and the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers of the earth have become drunk. Now, it would be a mistake to think here that this harlot only represents the temptation to sexual sin. True, I mean, she is called a harlot or a prostitute, and it's true the sin of sexual immorality is mentioned again and again. I feel awkward saying it so many times even, but we should remember that sexual immorality and the sin of adultery often functions as a metaphor for spiritual adultery in the pages of Holy Scripture. We see this in light of the covenantal relationship that God has with his people, specifically with Israel quite often. For example, in Jeremiah 3, 1 through 2, God confronts Israel because at the time they were not obeying the covenant that they were in. They were living misdirected lives deep in sin, and they had worship that was false and offensive to the Lord God. And so in 3, 1 through 2, Jeremiah writes this message from the Lord to Israel, saying, "You have played the whore with many lovers, declares the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see, where have you not been ravished? By the waysides you have sat awaiting lovers. You have polluted the land with your vile whoredom." And God was not just confronting Israel for sexual sin only, but for her sin of idolatry, which sometimes involved sexual immorality. I even think of the book that Pastor Nick preached through recently, and it dealt with that same sort of subject matter over and over. The sin of sexual immorality and adultery often serve as metaphors for spiritual idolatry because the two things are similar. The sin of adultery is committed when a husband or wife goes to join themselves to another and therefore violating the terms of the marriage covenant. And also, the sin of idolatry is committed when a person abandons the worship of the one true God to worship another who is not God. It's spiritual adultery. God is the creator, and we belong to God. Everyone belongs to God. As his creatures, he is to be worshiped and served. And so it's a serious sin when the creator-creature relationship is severed and creatures worship something other than God, even if that's just in the mind. You can understand then, right, why spiritual adultery, which is false worship, is described by physical adultery and whoredom. It's a sin of the highest order when the thing that should be given only to God is given to another, something far less than God, that they're not in a covenant with, and namely that is glory, power, and honor, or praise and honor. And so the great prostitute of Revelation 17 signifies all the ways in which the world seduces men and women to abandon the worship of the one true God, and then compels them to worship something in his creation instead. She is the face of spiritual adultery. And we read that the kings, that is, the nations, are drunk on the wine of her immorality. The world, friends, it is not a neutral place. We'd be foolish at best to think it was. The system of this world, the reality that Revelation is showing us, is that the system of this world is drunk on lies and deception. And you know how it is to deal with a drunk person, perhaps. Maybe, hopefully, you don't. But I mean, they can't be reasoned with. They're often delusional. It would take a miracle to get through to a drunk person so that they understand. And that's actually exactly the point. It's a miracle that brings someone out of the drunken stupor of the great prostitute. Now, the miracle of salvation. And we must come out of her, we read in 18:4. We'll touch on that in coming weeks. Now, as far as John, so far he has only heard about this woman up until this point. But in verses 3 to 6, he sees her. And so there we read, "And he," the angel, meaning, "carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality." So, what should we make of this? One was that John was in the spirit at this point, which indicates that he was again now seeing a prophetic vision. We saw that in the beginning of this letter. If you remember back to chapter 1, verse 10, John famously says, "I was in the spirit on the Lord's day," and when these visions began. Jesus, commenting about Psalm 10, said that David was in the spirit when he wrote, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." So this is a prophetic vision that John is given here. Secondly, we see that he's carried out to a wilderness. And this isn't the first time that we've seen this wilderness language. We should remember that the church, we read, was fled into the wilderness while being pursued by the dragon in Revelation 12 and 13. In fact, a dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, the same description that we have here. It was there in the wilderness that the church, quote, this is 12:6, "as a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. And remember, that figure, 1,260 days, it's a figurative number that's symbolic for this whole age that we are living in. It's also called 3.5 years at another point, or a time and a time and a time and a half at another point in Revelation. And so she's sitting on this scarlet beast, the second beast. So it's not exactly that she's the beast, but she's closely associated with him. And this beast is full of blasphemous names. Beale knows that this is associated with the beast's false claims to sovereignty. And this woman is riding on the beast. And we saw how she already has a false claim to sovereignty, supposedly being seated on the many waters. So there's similarities with them. And there are a few things that we should draw from the fact that John was drawn into the wilderness to see this woman on a great on this beast. One is that the church won't be entirely immune from her seductive powers as she is seen here in the wilderness according to God's plan. Again, 18, 4 through 9 especially speak towards this. We'll get to that eventually. But the way the enemy works is clever. It's deceitful. And so whereas this harlot seems to look good and promise good, we should remember that it was the dragon's intent to devour the church in Revelation 12. When the church went out into this wilderness, the dragon's intent was to devour the church. But God will sustain his people. And another thing may be that is when Babylon is judged, which is what this woman represents, the once thriving city, nation, will be made desolate, just like a wilderness place. That is what Revelation chapter 18 describes. Remember, chapter 17 begins, let me show you the judgment of the great prostitute. Well, chapter 18 closes with that judgment, or begins with that. And this is what it says in 18, 1 through 3. It says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all the nations have drunk the wine of her passion, of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from her power, of her luxurious living." John, being carried away into the wilderness to see the great prostitute, does prepare us to hear of her judgment that will take place in the same place. And her end will be like that of a chaotic wilderness even. So thirdly, notice the apparel of this woman. This woman is arrayed. She's dressed in purple and scarlet. And she's adorned with gold, jewels, and pearls. Her dress is extravagant, isn't it? It's fancy. You know, we're from the Bay Area. We could say she ballin'. But don't miss the point about this. All right, don't miss the point. She represents the luxurious and sinful seduction that this world loves and values. And that stuff, that those kinds of things do entice man's eyes. Fourth, notice that she is holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and impurities of her sexual immorality. She has in her hand a cup filled with a deadly, sinful concoction, which she offers to the kings of the earth, which again represent the nations and the earth dwellers from which they do drink. And that's what they're drunk on. Abominations. It's hard to think, or it's not hard to think of abominations today, is it, church? Even in our own culture. I feel like it used to be, like maybe, you know, 20 years ago or 30 years ago, when we had to think, when I was being told about something, or when I was thinking of abominations in this world, I usually had to think of something that happened in other nations. And maybe that was because I was young and foolish, and I didn't quite understand, but I feel like abominations are just so common, even in our culture today. That's the way that it is now is much different. What we see happening with gender, an abomination, with sex, an abomination. Drag queens being exalted. I just saw a story the other day that, and maybe you saw this as well, that in New York City they have vending machines for free crack pipes to give to people. Vending machine for a free crack pipe. And, of course, you know, it was fully emptied within 24 hours, and then they restocked it with fentanyl and some other things as well, too. Abominations are easy to come by, easy to think about. Online pornography, books describing gross and perverted sexual acts in public school libraries for kids as young as 5 years old. She has a golden cup full of sin. In verse 5, we read, "On her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and the earth's abominations." On her forehead was written a mystery. The name would need to be interpreted for us because it's mysterious. A mystery in Scripture isn't what we typically think of when we think of a mystery. Usually when we think of a mystery, we think of something that's inexplainable. What it is in the Bible, though, is an open secret. Think of the mystery of Christ, which Paul spoke of concerning the gospel and the spread of it to the world. A mystery, biblically, is something that we wouldn't know unless God told us. And so later we read that John marvels at what he saw. And I think we could all sympathize with him there. The fact that this name is written on her forehead indicates that her name reveals her true character, her true identity. Similar to how the seal of God is on the saint's forehead, 7:3, or how the mark of the beast is said to be on one's forehead or right hand, Revelation 13:16. And so what's her name? It's Babylon, the great mother of prostitutes and the earth's abominations. And what does the woman with the name represent? In verse 18, the angel reveals it to John, and he says, "The woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." The great, we'll look at that more closely next time. But the great prostitute, as I said before, what this vision represents that John is seeing, which we identify as Babylon, this woman on the beast, is the seductiveness and the attractiveness of the world, of the city, the nations. She represents the seductiveness of the great nations or cultures of the world. Nations, again, filled to the brim and overflowing with money, with sinful pleasures, and the promise of power and fame. William Hendrickson notes, "Babylon, therefore, must indicate the world as a center of industry, commerce, art, culture, etc., which by means of all these things seeks to entice and seduce the believer, that is to turn him or she away from God. It symbolizes the concentration of the luxury, vice, and the glamour of the world." So Babylon, therefore, is the world as the center of seduction at any moment in history, particularly during this entire present great dispensation, the time in between Jesus' first and second coming. Babylon symbolizes the world, not creation, but the world as a spiritual, moral entity created by men in opposition to God. Babel, or Babylon, was first mentioned in Genesis 10 and 11, where this tower is built in an attempt to usurp God's sovereignty. Much of Daniel's writings are opposed to a Babylonian city and her rulers. And throughout Scripture, Babylon is used to symbolize sinners opposed to God. And Joel Beakey notes that this means that Babylon is always with us. There's not going to be some future point up until the return of Christ, that is, when he ushers in the new heavens and earth, that Babylon is not with us. It's not confined to a specific time, place, or culture, but it's a continuing presence and power in human history. And the apocalyptic vision capitalizes on this already existing biblical language to show us God's plan in this age. It takes things that we should know from the Old Testament in description of Babylon and calls this world seductive, alluring system, Babylon. And notice what's said of her, this woman, this Babylon. In verse 6, we read, "And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." So, if this woman cannot entice Christ's people and deceive them into participating with her, what will she do? The next thing she'll do is kill them. She'll persecute them, even to the point of death. So we might not know it yet, but the description of the woman in Revelation 17 is meant to be contrasted with the description of the bride of Christ, which we'll find later in Revelation 21. There we find similar language that we found at the beginning of chapter 17. So listen to this. I think you'll love this, really. Revelation 21, 9 through 12. "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues." Sound familiar, right? "And spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit, but not into the wilderness, but to a great high mountain, the heavenly Mount Zion, remember? And he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal," and so on and so on, the description goes. Satan has his woman, but Christ has his woman. Satan's woman is the world. She's a prostitute arrayed in extravagant, fancy dress, but she's filled with all manner of impurity. On the outside, the exterior is promising and looks good, but what's within is death, abundant death. And she does seduce men and women to commit idolatry, and her way is death, and her end is destruction. But Christ's woman, the bride, the church, she's also adorned gloriously on the outside. There's a difference. There's purity. a position made by the blood of her husband and the washing her of the water with his word. She's no prostitute, but by grace she remains true to her God and to Christ. And her end is everlasting glory. Praise be to God. At the end of verse 6, John says, when, and he's speaking now again of this great prostitute on the scarlet beast. He says, when I saw her, I marveled greatly. And then verse 7, but the angel said to me, "What? Why do you marvel? I will tell you the story of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and the 10 horns that carries her." Now, commentators differ on how to interpret this. Some say that John actually fell into temptation at this point and was enticed by what he saw, the seductiveness of the world. And others will, on the full other end of the spectrum, say he, didn't have anything to be impressed by her at all. The answer, I think, is somewhere in the middle. Likely, he's probably stunned by her seductive powers, the way she's able to imitate what is true and actually good. And it seems like he recognizes her potential, the allure of the world. He understood the power that this woman did have to seduce, and so he marvels greatly. But the angel quickly corrects him, doesn't he? In other words, this angel says, "John, there's nothing to be impressed with here. I'll show you who this woman truly is, but we'll have to deal with that next time." So for the sake of time, we'll conclude just beginning here with verse 7, and next time we'll start at verse 7 and think more about the relationship of this beast with the seven heads and the 10 horns that carries her. I kind of skimmed over that part because the angel is going to explain it in detail to John. But before we conclude, one point of application. I wonder, does the world seduce you? Does the seductiveness of the world land with you? Are the sinful things of the world appealing to you? Do you marvel at them? Now, it's important for us to think clearly and biblically here. Many of the things in the world, if not almost all of them, are not inherently sinful or necessarily sinful. It's good and it's right for the Christian to enjoy the world and to be in awe of its beauty and to give glory to God for it. Remember our series in Ecclesiastes a couple years back. I would actually recommend that you read that book at least once a year, if not a couple times a year, because it would remind you that it is right for the Christian to eat and to drink with thanksgiving in his heart. It is right and good for the Christian to earn money and to provide for himself and for his or her family. It's okay to have nice things. In fact, all of the pleasures of this life can and should be enjoyed to the glory of God, which, of course, means not sinning, nothing, no unlawful things. We can't sin unto the glory of God. But you know as well as I do how our flesh, the world and the evil one, tempts us to approach the good things of this world in a wrong way, to misuse them, to make them into idols, to not use them to glorify God, and instead to use them to please oneself, to commit spiritual adultery with the things the Creator created, rather than giving unto God what He alone deserves. Now that is, the essence of idolatry, where men and women worship and serve the creation instead of the Creator, and they don't give glory to God. They don't seek to obey Him. They don't live according to do His will. Instead, they seek only to satisfy their own sinful appetites and desires. Well, how is it for you, church? What are the good things in this world that can be twisted and abused to make them be sovereign over you, ultimate over you? Are your affections bent towards God or towards evil? Do you love the things that God has called us to love, or do you love the world more? Does the prostitute, the world, seduce you? Are you drawn to her sinfully? Have you been renewed by Christ so that you crave what is good and right and you hate that which is evil? Remember the words of the Apostle Paul. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. What is earthly in you, right? What is Babylon in you? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and you have put on the new self, which has been renewed in the knowledge of after the image of its creator. Colossians 3:5-10. You see, these things still exist in you, in us. But by grace, we seek to put them to death. You don't embrace them. You don't feed them. When they pop up on your radar, you repent and you put them to death. Brothers and sisters, please understand, the old, natural, and sinful man is indeed seduced by the world. He or she can't help that even. But if you're a Christian here tonight, well, the Bible says that you're a new creation, that the old has passed away and the new has come, 2 Corinthians 5:17. But there's still an aspect of your nature that remains, and you'll contend with it until your glorification. You'll contend with it, this desire for sin. I think of Romans 7, the Apostle Paul wrestles with his own nature. And he says in 7:15-18, he says, "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have a desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." You see, the sinfulness of this world certainly appeals to our flesh. Every person who has walked this earth since the fall, minus Christ himself, has a nature that is impacted by the fall. And that gives each and every one of us an appetite for sin. But in Christ, we've been made new. Our nature isn't properly called fallen any longer. And in Christ, by his word and spirit, we're being renewed day by day. And so what do we do? This is what we must pursue. It's transformation of the mind, the heart, and the will. And so we love what God loves and we hate what God hates. This is our spiritual worship, according to what Paul says in Romans 12:1. And by grace, we do this. And so when we look upon that great prostitute of Revelation 17, we marvel now. Not because we find her in any way attractive or appealing, but because she's utterly grotesque in light of the beauty of Christ. Because we're ashamed for having at one time fallen for such a woman. The Proverbs say, like a ring of gold in a swine's snout is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. That's, you know, this great harlot. So how do we get this heart transformation? We aren't speaking of justification here. That's a work of God that we are passive in. God acts upon us to justify us, God bless you, and we're converted at that point. That's God's work. But what I'm thinking of here is like a third use of the law, the use of the things that God's word tells us to do, not as a means to earning a right standing with him, but as a guide for us to live in a way pleasing to him. And so the answer to have a mind and a heart and a will that is transformed is to walk in the means of grace that God has given to us. You know, worship on the Lord's Day Sabbath. Said it many times before, but the Lord's Day in church is a perfect reason to miss anything else that comes up. Mm-hmm. Be intentional in seeking God daily. Seek his kingdom first, as Jesus tells us in Matthew 6. Spend time in prayer. The more time, the better. Be involved in the life of your church community. She's the bride of Christ in Revelation 21. So let's pray, friends. Holy God, you are awesome and mighty, and we know, Lord, because you have revealed it to us, that you are more beautiful and greater than anything that is in this world. Though we know in our flesh, we are often enticed by the world, and so we pray for strength. We pray that you remind us of your glory and your goodness and your gospel, all the great way in which you have loved us, a love so vast as an ocean. We pray that you would help us to see this world for what it really is, Lord. When sin in this world looks attractive to us, please remind us of the truth to know that it's poison and deadly, God. Let us not forget that. Help us to walk by the Spirit whom you have given to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right.